We are in 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, going through the word line by line, verse by verse. And let's continue in prayer as we come to the word. Father, you know our hearts. You know what's happening within us, around us. There's nothing beyond your knowledge. In fact, we know, Lord, that you knew that we'd be here today. And not just here physically, but here in your word. We're coming, Lord, by faith. You've heard our prayers. We pray that you would build our faith today, that you would reveal your plans for us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable. Yes, well pleasing to you. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the text, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So it had been 480 years since the Lord rescued the children of Israel from Egypt, redeemed them from slavery, freed them from bondage, and gave them new life as a nation. They had become his set-apart people, a holy nation. After the Lord supernaturally worked to bring about their release and brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord, and it's recorded in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, in verse 17, there's a prophetic declaration in that song. Now listen to this, Exodus 15 and verse 17, they sang these words to the Lord publicly, prophesying. They said, Lord, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So 480 years before this event, the prophecy was made. The words were declared. And this chapter marks the fulfillment of that prophetic declaration. 480 years. And the Lord was faithful to fulfill his promise. It might have been 480 days ago that you felt the Lord made you a promise. Maybe it was 480 months ago. But the Lord is faithful. 480 years. And they were living in this time where they're saying, Lord, you did it. A time of great joy, a time of great encouragement, because they were living in the days that they knew were prophesied and were being fulfilled. That generation had the privilege of seeing this come to pass. Just as our generation is witnessing fulfilled prophecy as well. We're living in the time where the regathering of the people of Israel to their land is happening. And sometimes we just forget about that, but we're living in the days that Scripture wrote about where the Lord said that Israel would be regathered a second time. Check it out. Isaiah chapter 11, 11 to 12. You can see it in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. On and on again, we see the prophecy that this people would be regathered. And we're living in those days. How exciting and encouraging. So that was the environment, as the people are encouraged, they're excited because something that was written so long before was coming to pass. Now, before David died, he publicly declared before the leaders of Israel that the Lord had chosen his son Solomon to build the house of the Lord, the temple. And then in 1 Chronicles 28, 11 to 12, the word records this. 1 Chronicles 28, 11 and 12. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasury for the dedicated things. So David gave Solomon these plans. Not only that, but you read in Scripture that he actually gave him the gold, the silver, for all the furnishings of the temple. He gave him much of the supplies that would be necessary to construct it. And then David said this in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David received the plans from the Lord and gave them to Solomon along with tremendous resources to get the project going. And I'm pointing out that fact because as we look at 1 Kings chapter 6 today, this historic record of Solomon building the house for the Lord, it's important to recognize that he didn't come up with this. That he didn't come up with a design. Rather, he was simply working out the plan. The plan had been revealed. The plan was given by his father. The plan was given by the Lord to his father, and he was just building out the plan. He embraced his responsibility, he fulfilled his calling, and he put the plan in motion. This design that we're looking at today was divine. It was from the Lord. Now, we're given record here in this text of some of the details of the design, not all the details. So these details were given to us purposefully for a reason. Understand that these things were written for a reason. Could have told us anything about the place. But this is what the Spirit of God chose to tell us about the place. So we should pay attention to what the Lord has chosen to reveal to us. Now, whenever you describe something, it reveals the interest of the one describing it. For example, if I were to describe to you my day or my week, the things that I spoke about in my day and in my week would tell you about what I was concerned about, what was most important to me. And so too, when we're looking at Scripture and we're looking at this section, we know that these are the things that were important to the Lord. These are the things that he wanted us to take particular notice of. So let's take a look at it. And some of it might seem mundane to us, but understand it wasn't to the Lord. He was concerned about every detail. Take a look at verse 2. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20, and its height 30. So these are the interior dimensions of the building. A cubit is about 18 inches. A cubit was from the distance from the elbow to the fingertip, about 18 inches. So this building was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It had 2,700 square feet of floor space. Not a huge building. In fact, we want to just remind you that the temple in the Old Testament was not a place where the people of God came in. It's not where the people would come in to worship. No, only the priests would enter in. We'll talk more about that later. Now, the tabernacle, the mobile worship center that the Lord instructed to build in the wilderness, was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, same proportion, only a quarter of the floor space. So this is a bigger but similar structure. Verse 3 tells us about it. Verse 3 says, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So it had a porch. When it says vestibule, it's not necessarily speaking of an enclosed place. More likely, it was just an open porch, 15 feet coming out from the building all the way across the front. And when I think about porches, I think of, well, a porch is a welcoming place. A porch is a place where, you know, you invite people in. It's a place where you meet people. It connects with those who are on the outside. So this building had that kind of appearance. It had a porch. Verse 4, and he made for the house windows with beveled frames. We don't know about the placement of the windows. We don't know how many there were. But you'll see it was important to have light to illuminate what was going on within it. So there were windows. Verse 5, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Now, you picture this. If you took the chambers off the outside of the temple, the exterior walls of the temple would be stepped. And we'll see in verse 10 that each of these chambers was 7.5 feet high or 5 cubits high. The first layer was the narrowest chamber at 7.5 feet wide. The second layer was 9 feet wide. The third layer was 10.5 feet wide. And so the chambers themselves, if you detach them from the temple, would look like an upside-down staircase. And they were made to rest on the side of the temple so that it was 1.5 feet step every 7.5 feet it ascended. So you go up 7.5 feet, you move in 1.5 feet, you go up 7.5 feet, you move in 1.5 feet, and the outside of the chambers would seem like a straight wall, but the inside would be stepped up, and it would just lay up against the side of the temple. They were built that way to rest on the side without being attached to the temple itself. That's what we're being told. They weren't attached to the temple itself. And these chambers would be used to store things that had to do with their service for the Lord. Verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So it was fabricated, huge stones fabricated away from the building site, the stone quarried, cut to size, finished off-site, and then the stones brought to the mount and fitted together. It was a relatively quiet construction site. Unusual. Atypical. Almost a solemn scene. Sacred. Definitely different. As these stones are, if you were just walking into town for the first time, you would see these stones being kind of brought together and fitting together just so. And you'd be like, how'd that happen? If you didn't know that they were being fitted according to plan at the quarry. Now, before we go any further, it's important to note a few things about the purpose of the temple in God's grand plan. The temple replaced the tabernacle, the mobile worship center that the Lord directed Moses to put together while they were in the wilderness. This temple, the one that we're looking at here today, was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians when Jerusalem was conquered, but then it was rebuilt when Cyrus declared that the captives could go free and go back and build the temple. And then later, Herod the Great enlarged it, beautified it, and then it was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. That's why we have no temple today in Jerusalem. The mount is there upon which Herod's temple stood, but there's no temple in Jerusalem today. But that's okay, because he has replaced the temple with what the temple was designed to point to communicate, to reveal. You see, the temple, like the tabernacle before it, was a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8, verse 5 tells us that. It was a shadow of heavenly things. It was meant to reveal. It was meant to communicate spiritual lessons from heaven on earth about the Lord, about the way he works. So the temple, although it was destroyed, we have the substance that the temple pointed to. We have the subject. We have the real heavenly truth that the temple pointed to. So what's the temple about? If you take notes, note three things. There are three essential subjects of the temple, I would say. The first note, the temple reveals truth about Jesus himself. And we know that because of what Jesus said. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, after Jesus cleansed the temple and he was questioned about the authority that he had to do what he did, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then in John 2:21, John explained that Jesus was speaking of his body, that Jesus himself was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He himself manifested heavenly truth on earth. So we should expect, as we're looking at this temple, to learn things about Jesus. There are things about the temple, the way it was built, that are lessons that point to Jesus himself. That's number one. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says to us who are believers in Jesus, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 repeats that assertion. So when we look at the temple, there are things in the temple, about the temple, that should be pointing to who we are as followers of Jesus, who we are as individuals who are saved by Jesus Christ. So these truths are revelations about who we should be as individual followers of Jesus as the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in each of our lives. So first, it's about Jesus. Secondly, it's about you who are believers. And third, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the word confirms this truth, speaking of as us as living stones being brought together to him and being built together a spiritual house. So it's not only that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but in a very profound way, when we come together, when we're brought together as believers in Jesus Christ, our assembly together is a spiritual house. It's a temple for the Lord. So we should expect, as we're looking at this, to learn things about our fellowship together. So it was built purposefully to communicate heavenly truths about God's plan in Jesus Christ, God's plan in us, and God's plan in us together as a fellowship. And if you think about it thus far, just in the brief verses that we've looked at, in verse 3, we see it has a porch, welcoming, inviting. And that's certainly Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest." He certainly was welcoming, inviting. And we're to be that way as well, individually, to be welcoming a world, introducing a world to our Lord. And then we as a church as well should be, you know, reaching out to the world, welcoming people to him. In verse 4, we learn that detail that it had windows to let the light in, and certainly we are to walk in the light. We are not to abide in darkness. In verses 5 and 6, we learn about the chambers, which is interesting. I've given a lot of thought to the chambers, places where things that are used for worship were stored. They weren't the temple. They were never to be the temple, but they were kept separate from the temple. They weren't attached to the temple, but they were sitting on the temple. And that's a reminder for us that the things that we have in our lives, that we add to our lives as we seek to serve and worship the Lord, they're one thing. But what we do for the Lord isn't who we are in the Lord. There are things that are on the outside. It's not who we are on the inside. And it's important to make that distinction. All the stuff is extra. All the things that, you know, we don't, like, for example, just here, I don't need a pulpit. I don't need a microphone. We don't need this building. We don't need a roof. We don't need guitars. We don't need a sound system. All that stuff that we add. You know, it's like the things that we attach, they're great, we're thankful for them, but that's not who we are as a fellowship. You know, if everything's taken away from us and we can just stand on the street and gather together, we have enough. And you as a believer in Jesus, if everything's taken away from you and all you have is Him, that's enough. So there's a distinction. Then you have in verse 7, there's no hammers or chisels. The Lord builds our lives quietly, gracefully, supernaturally. You look at Jesus' life and how He came onto the scene. You know, it's just suddenly He just emerges at age 30. I mean, you have a record of His childhood, but He comes out of obscurity. You know, it wasn't a lot of clamor. And then you look at our lives as individuals and how He's working on us. And you know, I'm so thankful that it's not the hammer and chisel, but it's grace. And Romans chapter 2 says it's His kindness that has brought us to repentance. His kindness has brought us to repentance. And then, as we come together, we're chiseled on out in the world sometimes. we get all banged up and beat up and chiseled. But the amazing thing is that God, by His grace, brings us together. And there's a fit. You know, you find yourself fit next to somebody else that's been through something, that's going through something, that somebody that has a gift that ministers right into your heart, some opportunity for you to minister into somebody else's life, and you just fit together. It's like, how did this happen? It's by grace. So I want to encourage you to think about the temple this way. Remember, every part's significant. It's designed by the Lord very purposely to communicate a lesson about Himself, about us individually, about us corporately. So let's go on and see what we can learn from here. Verse 8 tells us the doorway in the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So He built the temple and finished it. And He paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And He built the side chambers against the temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So the doorway there was an access to the outer chambers. Couldn't be accessed from the inside of the temple. Now in verse 15, when we get down to verse 15, the text will continue to describe the inside of the temple. This is a description so far of the outside. But before we look at the inside, we have like a parenthetical, very important though, statement. Look at verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, this is very interesting, the way this statement comes together. This word from the Lord begins referring to the temple. The Lord says, concerning this temple which you are building, but then no more is said about the temple. Isn't that interesting? Concerning this temple, and then He doesn't say anything about the temple. And the focus moves on to Solomon's walk and his performance as king and his personal commitment to the Lord. See, here the Lord made a conditional promise based on His relationship with the Lord, His faithfulness to the Lord, His obedience to the Lord. The Lord was saying, if your walk is right, then you'll experience the fulfillment of the promise that I made to David. which is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 7. 1 Chronicles 28, 7, the Lord said to David in reference to Solomon, "Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day." So it was a conditional promise based on his faithfulness to the Lord. And he says, your behavior is going to affect the whole nation. Now, there are lessons here for us, very important lessons. The first is this: your behavior will always affect more than you. Always. You know, some people excuse their behavior by saying it's not hurting anyone else. That's not true. It's not true. Your life has influence. Your life affects others. You can affect others for good, or you can affect them for evil. You can be a blessing, or you can be a curse. You can encourage others in their walk with Jesus, or you can discourage them. So one of the very best things you can do for the people you love and you care about is to live for the Lord. Live a holy life. Live fully dedicated to Him. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So, for example, dads, moms, if you want your kids to live for Jesus, to stay pure, to stay out of trouble, it begins with you. It begins with you, setting an example for them. If you're too busy for the Lord in your life, and you're selective in what you do, in your commitment to the Lord based on how busy you are and how important other things are, then when they grow up, don't expect them to prioritize the Lord. Because they've been watching you. They've been watching you. They will follow suit. So your behavior affects more than just you. Secondly, and significantly, the Lord wanted Solomon to know that having a temple didn't change the way he would relate to his people. Having a temple did not change the way he would relate to his people. Having this building didn't obligate God to always be there. And that's a very important revelation. And looking back on the history of Israel, we can see how needful it was. The people of God got this confused over time. They began substituting having a building for having a living daily relationship of faith and obedience. You can see it in Jeremiah chapter 7. The Lord sent Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim a message. The message is in Jeremiah 7, verses 3 to 7. This is what the word says, Jeremiah 7, 3 to 7, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now, that's his message to people coming to the temple. He said, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" He said, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." And that was an important message because they had come to a place where they thought, since the temple is here, God is here. And so if we just visit the temple regularly, we'll be okay because the temple is here, God is here. If we just show up, then we'll be okay. Their ways, their daily lives were all wrong. But they had a false confidence in the fact that they had a building and they visited it. Does that ever happen? See, they substituted attending a building regularly for having a living relationship of faith and obedience. This happens really all the time. You ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And you'll hear people say, "Well, yeah, I go to church." And that's an honest answer. But there are many who think they're okay because they regularly attend a building. And they have their confidence in a religious activity. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a building or attending church. We should. But church attendance should never be a substitute for a personal daily relationship with the Lord Jesus. And eternity is at stake, by the way. Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, or declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the Lord wants us to be right with him and to walk with him and trust in him and have faith in him, not just attend church. So the Lord wanted Solomon here to clearly understand that having a building was not a substitute for walking with him daily. He was willing to dwell with them, but they had a choice to walk with him or not, to go their own way or to walk in his way. The building was simply designed to communicate lessons about their walk, about their Lord, but never intended to take the place of a right relationship with him. Verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So he used wood to cover the stone. He had ornamental buds and flowers carved in it. Then he covered it with gold. It must have been extremely beautiful, striking to behold. But I want you to note in looking at this, there is absolutely no mention of what the temple looked like externally. We don't know the finish of the external parts of the temple. We don't know any carvings. We don't know any ornamentation. But inwardly, it was beautiful. There's a great lesson for us in that, simple. And that is the Lord's primary concern is how we look internally. Internally. You know, men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In fact, even looking at Jesus, we know that Jesus, when he came, he looked like a common man. There was no form or comeliness that we should desire him, Isaiah chapter 53. He didn't glow. He didn't have a red hair, red beard. He wasn't tall or muscular. He was every man. And that's why Judas had to kiss him to betray him, because he looked common. But yet inwardly, he's God himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, outwardly, as Christians, us individually, we might not look like much. But the Lord says we're beautiful inwardly because of the work he's done in our hearts. Now, I have to say, in looking at this, most people would never see what's described here. They never would. Only the priest could enter, and only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement. So the greatest beauty, the most value, could only be appreciated by the priests and the high priest. And that's a great lesson for us, because the world won't see and appreciate the beautiful, valuable things that the Lord is doing in your life. They won't get it. They won't understand. Or even among us. They won't get it. There's things that only our high priest can see in our lives. And it's valuable and beautiful to him. And you're all a part of the royal priesthood. And there's things that we get to see in one another, recognize in one another, and in our fellowship together that the world doesn't see. And we should. We should. We should encourage one another. We should point to those things that the Lord's doing in our lives. You see, Paul doing that when he wrote his letters, he would point out things that the Holy Spirit was doing in individuals and in fellowships. We should do that because we see it. The world doesn't see it. but we see it. The biggest investment was internal, something that the world would never see and never be able to appreciate. So this building was humble in that sense, not flashy, not boastful. Herod's was different, but this one, on the outside, on the inside, beautiful. And again, great lessons on who the Lord is, who we are as his people, who we're to be as his people together. Now, in speaking of the inner sanctuary, also known as the Holy of Holies, verse 23 says, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Remember, 15 feet. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. Then he sent the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now, keep in mind, there were already two cherubim on top of the ark itself, on the mercy seat, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant that held the Ten Commandments. Exodus 25 gives the instructions concerning the ark, which is essentially a chest that was designed to hold those tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. Exodus 25:22 says this. Exodus 25:22, the Lord says concerning the ark, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So it was the place where the Lord promised to meet his people, to speak with his people. And here we see it to be in the room here, placed under these two huge, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide wingspan cherubim, overlaid with gold. And so the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, listen, it becomes a picture of the throne room of God. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Check out the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Check out the description of heaven that John gives us in Revelation chapter 4. And you'll see in those three different chapters, four living creatures around the throne, these cherubim that are described around the throne of God. See, the picture was that the Lord being enthroned in the midst of his people. And certainly in Jesus' life on the earth, the Father was enthroned in his life. He said, I don't say anything unless the Father gives me to say it. I do the works of the Father. He was all about the Father enthroned in his life. Not my will, but your will be done. And each of our lives as Christians, by definition, if you're a Christian, the Lord is enthroned in your heart. You've given up your sovereignty. You've given it over to the Lord. You've invited him to come in and reign. And then, of course, together, as we come together as a church, it should be our intention to have Christ being preeminent, being enthroned, being the one in charge in our midst. Verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. Even the floor was gold. There was nothing cheap within that, nothing. And the value was internal, hidden from most. But there's another important lesson here, and that is that inwardly, gold was just the floor covering. It was the floor. Look, we know that in Revelation 21:21, that in heaven, Revelation 21:21, in heaven, the streets will be of pure gold. Yeah, gold is valuable, but it will be under our feet in heaven. Not guarded in a safe, not what we ultimately treasure, as many do on earth. You see, the greatest treasure in the temple was not the gold. And every time you as a priest walk through the temple, you would be reminded that the greatest treasure in this temple is not the gold. You're walking on it. You're walking on it. The greatest treasure was the presence of the Lord. What a lesson for us, because the greatest treasure that we have is the presence of a living God with us, in us, among us. Verse 31, for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. For the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. So doors defined access. They showed the way in. And it's interesting, the doors were similar to the appearance of the inner walls. So looking from the outside, you would see just a stone structure, but you would see these doors that were covered in gold. And that defined the way in. And I'm reminded when I think of that, is how Jesus said, I am the door. How Jesus said, I am the way. And today, individually, we should always be pointing to the way. And corporately, certainly, all the time, just pointing people to the way. You know, pointing people that there is one way. There's one name. There's one God. That it should be a clear testimony. That's our role, to help others in. Now, moving out of the temple, we're told in verse 36, and he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and 1 row of cedar beams. So wisely he put stone and cedar together, a combination of both, which would help the structure to withstand earthquakes, which were not unknown to that area. Verse 37, and by the way, when you go to Megiddo and you look at the walls that were built during Solomon's day, which they've unearthed, you will see this stone and wood used together to help withstand earthquakes. Verse 37, in the fourth year the foundation of the house, of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. Verse 38, and in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So it was complete. And again, David had prepared for the construction, gave Solomon the plan, much of the supplies, found the artisans that were necessary. Solomon just had to bring it together, execute the plan, put it together. And I think of that, and I think of how Jesus has given us everything we need. He's given us his plan. You got it right there on your lap. He's given us his resources. He's given us the Spirit of God. All that we have is found, all that we need is in him. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit in his people. And the artisans, the workmen, are raised up. We just get to cooperate and be a part of what he's doing. He's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. And he will finish the work that he began. Now, I want to look at the first several verses of chapter 7. Remember, these chapter marks and verses were given much later to help us to get to certain scriptures together, so as not divinely inspired chapter breaks. And you'll see that here in verse 7 because it begins with a conjunction, but. Chapter 7, verse 1, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So right here in the middle of the description of the temple project that will continue when we get to verse 15 of this chapter, in the middle, the Lord gives us a record. In the middle of the building of the temple, immediately after saying he took 7 years to build the temple, we're told Oh, and it took 13 years for Solomon to build his house. So these projects are set together. They're laid before us together very purposely. Let's look at the description of his house. Verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. It's 150 feet. Its width 50 cubits, 75 feet. And its height 30 cubits, 45 feet, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on the 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. So much larger than the temple. Now look at verse 6. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width 30 cubits. In front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, 15 feet, and some 8 cubits, 12 feet. And above were costly stones hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So you have this complex of buildings that he built for himself. Verse 12 ends the description with the great court of Solomon is spoken of being compared to the inner court of the house of the Lord. So you look at this whole thing and how the Holy Spirit's brought us before us. He made a considerable here investment in his own building, in himself. Oh, yes, he built the temple of the Lord, and that took 7 years to do it. David had prepared for it. But here we're told he put even more time into this huge complex for himself. His government, his wife, but for himself. Looking at this, it's almost as if Solomon just checked off the temple on his to-do list. Yeah, Dad told me to do it. God told Dad to have me do it. I did it. And now I can really do what I want to do. And that was to build his own buildings. So he did a great thing, no doubt, but then he moved on to other things, selfish things. David would have never built himself this house. David had the resources, but he didn't. But David had a heart after God. Solomon. It was about Solomon. And we know it from Ecclesiastes that he did this in search of purpose, in search of meaning. And what he discovered is it was all vanity. It didn't satisfy, it didn't fulfill. Listen carefully. Fruitfulness is found in an abiding relationship with Jesus himself. He said it, John 15:4-5. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You see, satisfaction in life, sweetness in life, abundance in life, eternal life, is found when we abide in Jesus Christ. If you look at your interaction with the Lord as something that you check off, so that you can now move on to get to do something that you really want to do, you're missing out. You're going to be frustrated and unfulfilled. See, it seems like Solomon was the kind of guy that wrote his check, fulfilled his obligation to tithe, so that he could use the rest to fulfill his fleshly desire. This is the kind of person that prays so he can get done and move on to what he wants to do. This is the kind of person that goes to church so that he can get going and go and do what he wants to do afterwards. Yeah, we want to do all this. We want to go and have fun, but we have to go to church first. I got a lot to do today, but I have to pray first. I have all kinds of things I want to get, but I have to give first. Check, check, check. And now I get to do what I want to do. You hear what I'm saying? That's scary. Because it's never how God intended it to be. Abiding is remaining. Remaining. Learning to live in an abiding relationship with Jesus all the time. And when you understand what he's done for you, and you really, when the lights come on, when you realize that he saw you in your sin, and he loved you so much that he sent his son, his only son, to suffer and die for you. That he would have that kind of interest in you, that you could be with him forever. And it gets a hold of your heart. And no longer is it, I'm fulfilling my obligation so I can go and do what I want to do. But he becomes what you want to do. That's where you find life. That's where you find fulfillment. That's where you find joy. That's where you find peace. That's where you find freedom. Jesus said it, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I hope you know him that way. I hope you see it. Cool thing is that, like I prayed at the very beginning, I know each of you is here for a reason today. And if you had a wrong attitude towards him, you can say, God, forgive me. You start afresh. You know, every time he looks at you, he can't look at you apart from seeing his son. He paid such a precious price for you. When he thinks of you, he thinks of what he did for you to have you with him forever. That's what he wants. You with him. And it begins today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient with us. We've all failed, Lord. We all get distracted and give our hearts and our loves and our attention to other things. Would you, Lord, recapture each of our hearts, that we would be amazed again by your love, by your grace, by your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. We think of what David said. Who is man that you are mindful of him? To think that you would care so much about each of us, we are thankful, Lord. Thankful for that life that you've given us, that's real living. Please draw each person here into that deep, intimate, abiding relationship with you, beginning now. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen.